I can see you again. All right, so this is part two of what I'm finding to be, might be like eight parts. As I keep digging in, I keep realizing I need to go further and further and deeper and more specific, and I thought I was going to be able to do it in 2 weeks. It's definitely going to be three. It might be more like four or five to get through all the things I want to get through on this topic. So this is the further study on angels. And I remember very early in my speaking career of plants, I was speaking at the Buck's Beautiful Garden Fair in the auditorium at Delaware Valley College, and I had said something in my talk about my yard and the garden in my yard and how I thought I was going to be done in about 3 months, I'd have it all set, and after 3 months I realized it was going to be 6 months, and after 6 months I knew it was going to take a year, and after a year I was convinced it was going to be 5 years till I finished my garden. And I came down off the stage, and this little old lady, she was a master gardener, and she walked up to me and she introduced herself and she said, "Young man, don't you understand that a garden is never finished?" And I went, "I do now." She schooled me that day. But my study of angels has gotten me to the point where I keep thinking it's going to be so many, and I think it'll never be done. So how's that for good news tonight? Lock the doors, Stan. Oh, goodness. But anyway, tonight I'm going to kind of start right where I left off, and we'll kind of just keep flowing through my notes. I have about 20 pages of notes tonight, which is enough to cover an hour and a half on Sundays. But we're not going to get through them all, but I have them with me. But anyway, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to be able to gather together as saints, petitioning you in prayer, and especially prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is such a privilege to be able to do that. And it's just also a privilege here at Grace to just be able to open up your word and just expound on it and see what it has in store for us. And we're just so thankful that you give us these opportunities to bless us with your word and a deeper understanding of all the things that are there. And we're also so grateful tonight, Father, that your word can never be exhausted, and how much it edifies us and builds us up and interests us. It is such a wonderful spot to be, is just opening up your word and seeing all the special things that you have hidden there for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for showing us these things. We thank you for the ministry of your word in our lives and how much it guides us. And Father, we just ask your blessing on tonight as we open up your word and look into these things about angels. We ask your blessing, and we just ask for that things go well and that we're accurate in what we teach here all the time, not just tonight. And we just pray your blessing on this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I left off last time talking about, well, actually, I want to do something before we start off, and I said I would address it tonight. I got asked a question on Sunday, if I'm paraphrasing this question the wrong way, the person's in the room, they can correct me. But how did the folks in chapter 9 of Revelation get sealed by God? And basically what we see, and I think where the question comes from, is back in chapter 7, the 144,000 are sealed. So the question is, if he did all that, I think this is the overall idea of the question, if he sealed the 144,000 back then, how did all these other people in chapter 9 get sealed also? And the answer to that is kind of simple, in that the original sealing was with the 144,000. But what happens all throughout Revelation after that original sealing is any of the ones who become redeemed during the tribulation period, the tribulation saints, upon that commitment, they are sealed and protected by God from that moment forward. It's interesting. It started making me think this week as I was going through things, like, could someone not be sealed, get stung by the locust? Because it says, you know, those who are stung by the locust want to die. Does that bring them to repentance and eventually to God? Could they, halfway through suffering, commit themselves to God instead of wanting to die and then be sealed at that moment? Like, I don't actually know the answer to that, and Revelation doesn't give us the answer to that necessarily, of how it's happening moment by moment, day by day. But we know that as soon as they are redeemed, as soon as they would be somebody we would classify as a tribulation saint, they would be sealed and protected then throughout the rest of the tribulation period in that sense. But in the same token, it doesn't mean that, you know, the sealed ones are, and this would be, maybe all the brothers could chime in on their thoughts on this, because it opened up a can of worms for me in thinking through some of this stuff. But do then the ones who are sealed upon being redeemed and committing to God at that point, they still suffer and die? So at what point do they get sealed, and what protection is the sealed? Because we know that the tribulation saints, the redeemed ones, will die during the tribulation period. We don't know exactly what each one's dying from. Anyway, these are these crazy questions that start going on in your head I don't have an answer with, but I think upon being redeemed, that's how the additional people get sealed that it talks about in chapter 9. It's more than just 144,000. So anyway, hopefully that helped, but didn't help me. It made me more confused with deeper. I'm just kidding, but anyway. So anyway, we talked about angels being personal beings, and they have intellect, and they have emotions, and they have a will. And the next thing, that's right where we ended. And the next thing I was getting into was angels are powerful beings. And we need to recognize that, because once again, and I talked about it a little bit in the beginning of the last time, we have this kind of picture of angels as I hate to use the term, but it's the way we look at the term today, is very angelic. And what we mean by, when we say very angelic, is these, you know, blonde hair, white robed, you know, gold halo over the head kind of guys that blow trumpets and that's all they do. Or we have this image that society has brought out that they're cherubs, and, you know, cherubim, multiple of a cherub, but society talks about a cherub being, you know, a little tiny baby looking thing in a diaper with a bow and an arrow and little wings on the back, right? I mean, that's really what society thinks a cherub is. But anyway, they're powerful beings, and all throughout Scripture we have all these different demonstrations of how powerful they are. And sometimes we miss out on these, and we don't really ever look at them collectively, because when we study Scripture, we just see the moment when it happened, and we don't dwell on it necessarily, and maybe we're not even supposed to dwell on it. But when you start collectively putting them together, you know, we start to see things. Now, Scripture talks about their power in many different ways. In Psalm, it says in Psalm 103:20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength." 2 Peter 2:11, it says, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power," Peter talking about them being greater in might and power than us. So we start to see this powerful thing. And then when you get to Revelation, what's so interesting about Revelation is we see John using these terms over and over again to describe angels as strong and mighty and having great power all throughout Revelation. So he's trying to get this point across to us of how powerful they are. So then when you start seeing that, you go, well, let me look to see how powerful they really are. And you start seeing all these scenes throughout Scripture, Genesis 19, 10 through 11, where they inflict blindness upon the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. They blind them at one point, right? And they're all walking around and scrambling. In Daniel 6:22, the angel does what? He shuts the mouths of the lions that should have just devoured them in the den. And then in Luke 1:19, they inflict Zacharias with the inability to speak when he didn't think his that they could have the child, John the Baptist. And in Matthew 28:2, we see the presence of an angel coming down, and this is the scene at the tomb, descending from heaven, causing an earthquake. Wouldn't that be cool to have that superpower? You'd get people's attention real quick. And then in Acts chapter 5, we see an angel freed the apostles from prison. And then later on in chapter 12, we see them loose the chains off of Peter. We then eventually see in chapter 12 later on, we see King Herod, who was acclaiming deity to himself. We see an angel come down and inflict him with a sickness, which was these worms that just ate him up and killed him. So we're seeing this great power. We get to Revelation and we start seeing the angels will literally gather the remnant, that's Israel, gather the remnant, the Jews, from the whole world back to their homeland. Just picture that scene. Like, I don't think they're going to be angels, like, walking them onto a plane or getting in a bus. Like, it might just be, like, one in each hand and flying across the earth and bringing them to, like, you just think, your mind, just all the things that are going to be happening in Revelation, and you start, just a simple phrase like that, they're going to gather the remnant of Jews from the whole world. How are they going to get back to Israel? That is a physical thing that needs to happen. I don't know, I mean, it could be that they're getting on planes and buses and cars, but it could also be this incredible supernatural feat that those people are witnessing at that time. But here's another thing that we always have to keep in mind is the angels are powerful beings. And when I say that, our minds automatically go to the holy angels, but the evil angels are powerful also. And we talked about it in prayer, while we were praying tonight, some men mentioned that they want to attack and destroy us, and they have great power to do that. And that's why we see Paul in Ephesians say, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, I think is the, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then he goes on to say, and put on the whole armor of God. Well, why is that? Why would he give that instruction? So we could fight each other? No. It's because we're fighting against these powerful evil angels. And the thing is, and I talked about this on Sunday with angels, you have to always keep in mind, especially, not only are they supernatural beings where we're just natural beings, but the evil angels in particular, the reason Paul gives that instruction is they have this pent-up rage and terror in them that they literally know that the end is coming for them. And their number one goal is to destroy mankind. And the thing that gets you so, it just all the time this catches me, is we have an entire culture that has really married into all things that are against God. So in a sense, what they're doing is by rejecting God, they're marrying in and joining themselves with Satan and his ideals and his ways. Why would you ever align yourself with something that wants to destroy you? It's so crazy when you can see it. Now, the world doesn't see that, obviously. I think if you, and no matter how hard you try to show it to them, they don't actually accept that. But yet that's what they're doing. And it's literally hard to watch. But that just boggles my mind when I think about it, that they align themselves with someone who wants to destroy them. But Satan's very deceptive. That's right, Tim. That's what he's really good at. He what? Yeah, that's right. Good point. That's not even in my notes, but that could be. That's a good point. So, but here's an important thing for us to remember when we're looking at even, like, looking at angels or even evil angels in particular, is that even though their power is supernatural, it has limitations. And that's an important thing for us to always get when we look at that. Angels are not omnipotent. There's only one person who's omnipotent, and that's God. And because of that, we rest in the comfort, as evil and as intense and as much rage and terror that the evil angels have and they could try to bring upon us, that we know that God is in control. And at any time, he can shut down anything they're doing that he wants, or he can allow them to do anything he wants them to do. And we rest in the fact that our God is in control, which is a wonderful spot to be. Doesn't get any better than that. So the next thing is really talking about different ranks and designations of angels. And this is a very lengthy kind of thing because there's so much to go over. But I have a couple of things to try to get through tonight. And one is to first look at the cherubim. So when we talk about ranks of angels, we're talking about, you know, there's a hierarchy. There's angels that are princes, which obviously have other groups of angels underneath of them that they're over. And we see the cherubim are probably the highest ranking angel that there is, maybe even above, well, I think above archangels. So I want to look at those and kind of break them down and look at some neat things that as I'm studying that I found, and hopefully you can go and do further studies on them. But when we look at the cherubim, probably the best descriptions and the lengthiest descriptions we see of them are in Ezekiel. And they're kind of throughout the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, but we see really in chapter 1 and chapter 10 is where we see these really, really good descriptions of them. But a couple of things I noticed in studying the cherubim that to keep in mind is that these cherubim, their body and hands are similar to man by their description. And there's four faces with the cherubim. We see them, a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of an eagle. They have this gleaming appearance of polished bronze. And like they also at times can look like burning coals of fire and flaming torches. Their entire bodies are full of eyes. Isn't that cool? There's eyes on their backs, on their hands, on their wings. The eyes are everywhere, all over them, which is like, wow, you, all of a sudden you start thinking, wow, these aren't little looking babies in diapers. These are pretty incredible looking beings. They can move quickly in any direction they want to move. And we see this in Ezekiel, which is pretty cool. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But their wings, when they move, they make a very loud noise. You know, in other words, you know where they are. You know they're coming by this noise that they make. So once again, the reason we say, we look at these crazy descriptions, but we say that they are of the highest rank of all the angels is for a couple of reasons. One, they clearly, by what we see in their descriptions and where they are, which is around the throne, they have the closest relationship of all angels to God. And they are also referred in the Bible more than any other angel. And we could even say any other rank of angel even. They are talked about more of than any of the other ones. Cherubim, when you think about it, they were placed as guards to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were removed, or driven out, we should say. And the other thing that's really neat when you look at the cherubim, when you take the mercy seat into account that sits on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, when you take that mercy seat, there's a cherubim on each side of it, and it kind of covers over, right, so that the presence of God that exists there is actually covered. So what we know about that is that the tabernacle and what we see in the tabernacle is what? It's a shadow of what is in heaven. So we start to see something by that. We start to see that these cherubim are responsible to be around the throne. So if God, in the picture of the tabernacle, dwelt at the mercy seat, probably covered under those wings of the cherubim, if this is the picture of heaven, then we would say that God must dwell in the midst of the cherubim. So the cherubim are what is considered to be closest and surrounding the throne. Now, another thing gets pretty, let me get on this point first, and then a pretty cool point here is that the cherubim were visually throughout the tabernacle, right? They were sewn into the curtain. They were figures of them on the 10 curtains. They're over the mercy seat. They're in the veil separating the holiest of holies. Like, we see cherubim everywhere in the tabernacle. The other thing we see is when Solomon built his temple, he made two 15-foot tall cherubim out of olive wood and covered them in gold. And he also had cherubim all over that temple, much like, not so much in the curtains, but actual figures of them throughout the temple, which was the idea of whenever you're in the presence of God, there's a lot of cherubim around. Now, we talk about four of them because of the four faces, and that's pretty much what the Bible instructs us with, but we see cherubim in different places also. But the future millennial temple will have much of the same. We see this once again in Ezekiel. It talks about the future temple, the millennium temple, and there'll be cherubim all over that also. So this is a pretty significant thing we're seeing with the cherubim. They're really important to God, and they're really close to God where his presence is. So the only difference with the cherubim, and by the way, and this is maybe a little side point that nobody even needs to know, but I guess maybe it has. I haven't done the in-depth study on it, but the cherubim in the millennial temple will only have two faces, and that will be of a man and a lion. The ox and the eagle are not two faces of the cherubim that we'll see in the millennial temple. That'd be a really cool thing to figure out. Maybe someday I might have enough time to do that. So anyway, there's also the cherubim of God's throne chariot, and we see that in Ezekiel. And I don't know if you've ever read about the throne chariot, but man, it is a cool, tricked out chariot. And it talks about wheels within wheels and the way those wheels move. And it almost reminds you of, like, you know, if you're ever down in Philadelphia and you see those wheels that, like, the car's moving and the wheels, the hubcaps aren't, and it looks like they're not even, and then you'll see other ones where it's sitting still and the wheels keeps, you know, like, that's kind of the idea. These wheels are moving independently on the throne chariot. And, you know, we see there's this comment in Ezekiel. It says, wherever the Spirit would go, they went. Which is kind of saying wherever God decided his throne chariot to go, they were going to go. And the other thing it says, which is even cooler, is they went in any direction they wanted without turning. That's one of those, like, moments. Because you start thinking about that. How do cherubim move the throne chariot with these crazy tricked out wheels at high speeds and go in any direction they want without turning? That doesn't comprehend. And you start thinking, does God move the universe? Is that what you were just saying? Does God bend the universe to move to the direction that he wants? Like, how does that happen? We might find that out someday. That's like one of those cool things in the Bible you just hope you find out someday. But the other thing is when you think of the cherubim with the throne chariot, is that not only can they move at a high rate of speed in any direction they want without turning, but they can be wherever they want at any time. If God decides he wanted to be right here in this sanctuary at this moment, like that, he'd be here. He can be anywhere he wants at any moment with the throne chariot that the cherubim are actually running for him. It's kind of like this thing, it transcends all dimensions and, you know, man, Tim, that's like better than fractal stuff, isn't it? I think it is. Matter of fact, I think we know it is. Right? Just amazing stuff. But even the cherubim's movement is amazing in that it describes it when they move to and fro, that the appearance is like torches. It's like a flash of lightning every time they take off and move.
Look
Good point. Tim. He's got it tonight. He's on. So real quick, because this will help us see some of that final thought on the cherubim from the temple and everything else, we got to talk about seraphim. Now, does anybody know how many times seraphim is mentioned in the Bible? Or I should say, how many places in the Bible do we see the seraphim talked about? I didn't know this till I started this study. I never went looking. It never came up or anything. But there's really only one spot, and that's Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, where the seraphim are talked about. That's it. So everything we learn about seraphim, we have to pull from those seven verses. And here's what we find in those seven verses. The seraphim have six wings. The cherubim only have four wings. That's pretty cool. Wonder why that is. But the seraphim have, and we all kind of know that point in scripture, they have two wings covering their face, two wings covering their feet, and two wings that they fly with. And it gives you this idea of humility and reverence while they're serving God. So the flying is the movement or the serving of God, and the covering of the eyes and the feet is the humility and the reverence. But the seraphim are found standing above the throne of God. So what they're doing is they're covering the unique presence of God. Originally, the responsibility of covering belonged to who? Does anybody know who that is? I know one person in here knows that. Who was the original covering of the throne? He was a cherubim, that's right. Satan was, Lucifer. That was his responsibility. Yep, he was the covering cherub. As you'll see, that's a King James description, and the new one now, they just say the covering cherub, but both of them are exactly the right point. So Satan, we all know, he attacked the holiness and the uniqueness of God by rebelling, and the seraphim do the opposite by crying out in praise and adoration that we see right in there in that Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Holy, 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 right? We see that going on. We don't know for sure something about the seraphim, and that's whether they are a unique rank of their own or they are just part of the cherubim. And they were given a special name because of their responsibility, like, you know, of the covering cherub. That might be all they are as a replacement for that, and maybe God changed the name. But you try to draw these things out as best as you can, but, you know, as much as it could be a separate rank or a different type of appearance, the other thing is that we also understand with cherubim that they don't all have the same appearance. So that might lend itself to the seraphim with a different name being part of the cherubim. But the cherubim are covering, they are covering the unique presence of God on the mercy seat. And now we have, you know, that was the picture in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. So that being a shadow of heaven, that maybe the seraphim who are now covering the throne are actually a type of cherubim. So that's maybe as close as we can get to figuring out whether the seraphim are a different rank or whether they're part of the cherubim, part of the same rank with a different responsibility. So that's just a quick little picture of seraphim and cherubim, and I'm sure there's more to actually be taught on that, but that's just some of the stuff I drew out of it. And the next thing I want to talk about as far as angels is the four living creatures or the four living beings that we see in Revelation chapter 4. And these are believed to be angels. And why would that be? Well, one is their location. They're standing near the throne in the presence of God. And that's where we see angels. And God intended us to see that those who are in his presence next to his throne, closest to him, are angels. We see that by the shadow and the representation in the tabernacle and the temple and when we look at the mercy seat. But the four living creatures share features in common with both the cherubim and the seraphim. There's four of them, four living creatures. That was, it took me a while to draw that one out, but I got that one. Tim was proud of me that I got that. They're living. That's a common feature between them. Their appearance, the four living creatures, are a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And I'm saying an ox, some interpretations call it a calf, but the idea is that same creature. But not everything is identical, even like as we go through it. But a couple of more of the identical things that we see is their bodies are covered with eyes. The four living creatures, their bodies are covered with eyes also. It's something that we found with the cherubim and also the seraphim. The seraphim also, like the four living creatures in Revelation that we're talking about, the seraphim also have six wings, like they have six wings. So it's like, wow, why not four wings? They almost sound like they're more like cherubim, but they have the six wings like the seraphim. Both the seraphim and the four living creatures sing of the holiness and uniqueness of God. So when we go to Revelation in chapter 4, we see them singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we see almost the same exact song sung by the seraphim in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Thought that was pretty interesting. So when we look at all the similarities, it's hard to not conclude to, you know, one, for sure, that the four living creatures are an angel, and two, that they might be a type of cherubim or a seraphim. Could possibly be. We just don't get enough when we draw it out to find out for sure. But the one thing I'm learning with all these things is when Scripture doesn't make it clear, it's not really that important that we know concrete for sure. It's not something that we have to create something in our minds to bring it to a conclusion. We can just enjoy the fact that we got close, I think, at times. But anyway, I think that gives us enough information to see that they are most likely angels. So now we have the term archangel. And this one gets interesting, and I have a little question for you again here. But the term appears how many times in the Bible? Does anybody know? Archangel? There's another one. I didn't know this either. And it's partly because I don't think, you know, when you're not thinking through these things and you're not studying the word, you just kind of take things for granted. But it only appears twice in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and in Jude 9. The only two spots that an archangel is mentioned. And the archangel, when we look at it, it means chief messenger. So does anybody know, we know that archangel is mentioned twice, but does anybody know how many archangels are actually called an archangel in the Bible? That's what I thought. One. Michael. Yep. So Michael is the only one that's named an archangel. I almost said a markangel. Michael's role is, as an archangel, is a guardian prince of the nation of Israel. That's what we know about him. And we see this in Daniel 10. We see it in Revelation 12. It's like Michael, every time Israel's in trouble, Michael's the one who comes to the rescue of them. Gabriel, on the other hand, that many of us call an archangel, is never called an archangel in the Bible. But there's some characteristics about him and things that he does that makes us think he is an archangel. And the biggest thing is angels deliver messages from God to mankind. They're like the go-between. And the archangels, from what we learn by their name, is a chief messenger, right? That's what arch is, chief angel messenger. So Gabriel, we look at as a chief messenger because, and we could probably all say the things that Gabriel did in delivering messages. He, in Daniel 8 and 9, he delivers to Daniel the future of Israel, right? He delivers that message. He informed Zacharias that they would have a son, John the Baptist, and that this was the forerunner to the Messiah. He also revealed to the Virgin Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah. So he was delivering maybe some of the most important messages to be delivered to man. So it has always been assumed that Gabriel is an archangel. We don't really have scriptural proof to say he absolutely is, But we can deduce that all the way down and say, that's probably correct. And I wouldn't fight over that one with anybody. So the interesting thing is this, as I was doing my studies, I found out that the Jews actually believe there are four archangels. And they go outside of uninspired books of the Bible, and I forget what those books are right now, but if you ask them about archangels, they would come up with Gabriel, Michael. Does anybody know the other two names? I thought this was really cool. Uriel, sounds like a pitcher for the Phillies. And Raphael. So those, the Jews, if you ask them about archangels, they'll come up with those four names for you. But we don't come up with that because they're not mentioned anywhere in inspired books of the Bible, and that's just what they feel comfortable with. So I'm already over time, and the next one is like really lengthy. I want to talk, and we'll do it next time, and I promise I'll go through that much quicker. But the next time I wanted to go through the 24 elders, and then I'll get into some more of the other ranks like princes and principalities and stuff like that with angels. So anyway, since we're already over, I think we'll close in prayer tonight, and we'll do the 24 elders next time, which that's going to be a little bit of time because I think the next time I speak is Thanksgiving, I think. Yeah, so we'll do it then. So that's going to be my Wednesday night series for a couple of weeks here. So anyway, does anybody have any questions? I probably can't answer them, but go ahead. So Thessalonians just mentions an archangel. Jude 9 talks about Michael the archangel.
But doesn't Daniel call him one of the chief princes? So in other words, wouldn't it be the same word there, just in Hebrew?
The only reason why, yes, he does. But the only thing is that princes is another rank of angels that you see all throughout Scripture. So, you know, chief prince, yes. But when you start seeing prince, the whole idea of a prince with the angels is that they have a legion of angels. I'm using maybe a wrong term saying legion, but a group of angels that are under their rank that they execute things for God with. So that's the only reason why that isn't so much used as, you know, that's the definite spot. But the fact that he's delivering those messages to Daniel speaks more of than that terminology of his description of him as chief prince. So, but yeah, it's the same idea of like archangel, right? Of arch being chief and then. Sorry. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Michael's like when you look at Michael, they talk about him as one of his things is prince. So it's prince of nations, and Michael's nation is Israel. And he always comes to their defense and rescue. That's, you see it all like in Daniel and Revelation. So that's what he's doing in Revelation 12 when he's kicking Satan out of heaven, because Satan just got finished trying to destroy Israel. So he's stepping in and protecting them by doing that. So anyone else? Or?
Yeah. All right.
Oh, time's up. We got to go. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, so we're specifically talking about the chariot. Yeah, and we talked about God's presence here, that, you know, God is in the space between this hook and the microphone. God is under this, God is everywhere. We know that. But that would be a physical representation if he was moving his chariot throne, because God does use objects like he did in the tabernacle and the temple to represent himself in his presence. So that's the idea behind it, is God could go anywhere on his chariot throne that Ezekiel talks about, anywhere in it like that. Yeah, but it's a symbolic presence, right? So when he's objectively going somewhere and he wants someone to see him symbolically, he would go on the chariot throne. But God exists everywhere all the time. But he's right here in this room right now. He's filling up every void in this room. Can you see him? No, right. So that's the...
We're going from symbols now to reality. I mean, God's everywhere.
Yeah. So why would he need a chariot throne is what you're asking? We'll have to ask Ezekiel that when we get to heaven. But he gives a wonderful description of that chariot throne. Yeah, absolutely. This stuff is, that's why I say it's amazing. It blows your mind when you start reading about it. So there must be some reason that he has Ezekiel talk about a chariot throne in order for him to move around anywhere he wants at any time in any direction he wants without moving. Right, symbolic, right. He has a throne that he sits on. Yeah. We just melted his brain. He's done. All right, we ready? Father, once again, we just thank you. We just take such pleasure in opening up your word and just opening up these thoughts and ideas and teachings, and we're just so grateful that you afford us the opportunity to do that. We thank you for tonight. We pray for traveling mercies as we go forth, and we just have two things definitely weighing on our mind. One is Mariah Swaim, and we just pray for her. Father, that situation is so hard for us to get a grasp of, to figure out what's going on, and you don't need us to get a grasp for it. We just need to pray for them and the family and make sure that they're doing all the right things to honor you. We just find it so difficult to watch a daughter who's struggling with who needs her father's presence, who needs to be out doing ministry for you. And that's quite a quandary there. And we just pray that you work those things out and take care of that family and bless them and bring healing to her as quick as you can so things could get back to normal. And Father, we also just pray for this country right now. We're getting ready to go into another election that really, really feels like we could go in one direction or another. And we just pray your hand upon that election. We know that you know the outcome already and that everything is in your control. And we just pray that things go in a positive direction, not so much for us. Our direction is fully positive and our eternity is wrapped up. But we pray for the rest of the world that could suffer at the hands of poor decisions. And we just lift them up and just pray for a good outcome this time around for them. And Father, we just thank you once again and pray all this tonight in your beloved Son, Jesus' name. Amen.